I would ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Keep them open for a moment till we are ready to look at it. First, I'd like to say to those visiting the campus, a big welcome. We're awfully glad you're here. You've gone to trouble and expense to come and check out the BJU family. We are a family here, a family of redeemed people who are engaged in a journey, a long life's pathway together, preparing our lives for a more full and useful service to Christ. There is rigor involved in that. There is hard work, diligent study, but lots of wonderful friendship and lots of wonderful faculty who are like parents to students, to help them on this journey, and we are awfully glad that you've journeyed here with the thought of seeking God's will to know what He would have you to do with your life during those years of your college training. Please know you're welcome here. Please open your Bibles now to Isaiah 53, but before you do, I want us to do something that we will be doing several times throughout this year on the occasions when I preach. The reminder that all around us there are people who are lost and without Christ. Here's what we do for the sake of those that are new. We have a little phrase that we put together, two phrases actually. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. I'll say the first part of that, the most sobering reality in the world today. And I would ask you to say in unison with me the second half. People are dying and going to hell today. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. I'll say the first part. You please join in unison on the second part. The most sobering reality in the world today is that
people are dying and going to hell today.
I hope you really believe that. I hope you never forget that. Because you're going to be encountering somebody, even today, perhaps, who is on his way to hell today. Hell, God's great prison house of the damned. You and I are here on a rescue mission to point all of them we can to Jesus Christ. The subject of this message is, He bore our wrath. He bore our wrath. We see that in action. We see the effects of that in Isaiah 53. Follow as I read these familiar verses 4 through 10. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. At the base of that cross, that day of the crucifixion, there were people hurling insults and curses at him, saying among other things, you are a blasphemer, you deserve to die. You are a criminal. God is glad you're dying. You're being punished for your own sins. That's what this verse says. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. God is doing this because you deserve this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What does God's wrath upon sin look like? It looks like what is described in these verses. I don't know what expectations you brought with you to chapel today, but I hope that each of us always brings some expectation of what God might do for us when we come under the sound of the Word of God anytime it is preached. But perhaps when I announce the subject about Christ bearing our wrath, the thought might have crossed the minds of some of you, well, do we really deserve God's wrath? I mean, if He did this for us, if He took our wrath for us, are we really that bad? There are a lot of you that maybe see yourself, as most of us are inclined to do, as a fairly decent, nice, respectable, sophisticated, personable, decent sort of person that, well, every now and then we slip into sin and we stumble and we do something we wish we didn't do, but basically at the root, we are really nice people. The Bible paints a different picture. We'll see that in just a moment. You see, my friends, the thing we sinners most deserve is wrath from a holy God. The thing we least deserve is His mercy and His rescue. But if I imagine myself not to be so bad, then it is God who is bad for taking out wrath and vengeance upon me, the sinner. It is God who is reacting impetuously and angrily and overheatedly against me, a pretty nice person. Someone who highly esteems myself. Do you kind of have that attitude sometimes when you think about the wrath of God? Maybe He is a little bit irrational toward me, and maybe He's overdoing it a little bit because I'm not really that bad. Those who find fault with God for His wrath toward sinners just simply have a wrong view of man's nature. The Bible makes it clear that all of mankind is deservedly under the wrath of God. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Every person who has ever lived, ever walked on this earth, from the time of man's fall onward, has been under the wrath of God. If you're here without Jesus Christ today, you are under the wrath of God. There's a judgment pronounced over you. The psalmist said in Psalm 7:11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, you may not like that. You may feel God is unjust in feeling that way about you. But that doesn't change a thing. God is just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. God was just when He poured out His wrath upon His Son, Jesus, so He wouldn't have to pour it out on you. God is just in pouring it out on you if you will not believe in Jesus as your Savior. Just to understand, turn back to Romans chapter 1. Just to understand how man's nature deserves the wrath of God, I submit to you that God's wrath is required by man's nature. Look at verse 18. "Those who have willfully rejected God's revelation, all of the ungodly and the unrighteous." Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They know the truth, but they live in unrighteousness, rejecting the truth. They suppress the truth and live in unrighteousness. They willfully reject God's revelation. Verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has showed it to them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. God the Creator has built into the creation evidences of Himself that man could see of Him if man wanted to see Him. But man is not looking for the righteousness of God. Man is imagining that his self-righteousness will avail with God. God's wrath is required by man's nature. We are ungodly and unrighteous, according to verse 18. That shows itself in hearts that are darkened and proud by their arrogant concepts of who God ought to be and what He ought to do. And man is basically ungrateful for God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Man's ungodliness and unrighteousness is revealed in his idolatrous instincts. They became idolaters. They became adulterers. Verses 24 and 25, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Speaking here of immorality. Who changed the truth of God to a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God's wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man is against homosexuality as well as adulterers. Verses 26 to 28, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was fit. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God never sends anybody to hell for something He can't help. God never sent anybody to hell for a physical deformity or a mental impairment. God sends men to hell for their willful, sinful choices, whether they be adulterous immorality choices, homosexual immorality choices. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness of men. And then verses 29 to 31, I don't have time to read all of that, speaks of total unbridled degradation of humanity. And then with irrational unconcern for God's deserved wrath in verse 32. Knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Don't tell me that God's wrath is undeserved against sinners. God declares His justice in pouring out His wrath upon sinners. The preaching of God's wrath maybe makes you a little bit uncomfortable. If you're here without Jesus Christ, it should make you uncomfortable because you are at this moment under God's wrath. You know, preaching that doesn't make sinners uncomfortable is not good preaching. The Bible makes sinners like us really uncomfortable if we remain in our sins apart from Christ. God's wrath is strange, however, to the nature of God. Look at Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33. It says to us that God doesn't punish, grieve and afflict men in wrath willingly. God doesn't do this willingly. He will do it justifiably, but not willingly. Lamentations 3, 32 to 33. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 28, 21 calls God's wrath his strange work. Listen to it. The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim and be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, to bring to pass his act, his strange act. That whole chapter talks about the wrath of God upon sin. And God calls it my strange work. Lamentation says, God says, it's not my willing work. God's heart is grieved when in his justice and his holiness, he has to pour out wrath upon sin. He would be unjust if he failed to do so. God's wrath, according to the Bible, is always accompanied with God's mercy and pleas to sinners to accept his mercy. Listen to Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. That was the prayer of the prophet. Mary and her Magnificat, when she was extolling God for the grace he had bestowed upon her to let her be the vessel through which his incarnate son would enter this world, she said, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. She said, the coming one, the incarnate God who is within me and will come into this world through me, is coming as the object of God's mercy to men who deserve his wrath. The psalmist said in Psalm 25, 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. God, this is how you are. Tender and merciful. Yes, you will in your justice allow the rebels of your universe to be the objects of your wrath, but you send that wrath with offers for them to accept your mercy and not your wrath. God's wrath brings judgment on God's victims. Open your Bibles real quickly, please, to Psalm 22. It shows us what God's wrath does to its victims. Here, almost 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, before crucifixion was ever thought about, because it was a Roman invention. Almost 1,000 years before Christ was the crucified Lamb of God, the description of what he would suffer as a victim of crucifixion, a perfect description of what it was like to be crucified, the most torturous punishment ever to be devised by the cruelty of man's mind. This is the description of the crucifixion of man and of our Lord. The victims of God's wrath are forsaken of God. God's wrath brings judgment on man's victims. Listen to the description in verse 1 of Psalm 22. This is the plea of God which was uttered when he was on the cross, as recorded in Matthew 27, 46. Here are the very words, 1,000 years before he ever uttered these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God's wrath brings judgment on sin's victim. What is the judgment of God's wrath? The one on whom it is poured out will be forsaken of God. That's what hell is all about. For eternity, without end, with no respite, with no mercy, the victims of God's wrath in hell will be forsaken of God. No opportunity for repentance. And the one who was the victim in our place, Jesus Christ, cried out in a description of what it is to bear the wrath of God. God, why have you forsaken me? This is what your wrath does. Requires the victim to be forsaken of God. The victims of God's wrath place themselves beyond God's help. Look to the second part of verse 1. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? There's no help from God for the victims of his wrath. He said in verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, I am not silent. Victims of God's wrath, as they suffer the effect of that wrath, may cry out to God for mercy, may ask God to relieve them, but he will not hear. In Luke 16, the rich man in hell said, would you put one drop of water on my tongue? I'm in this torment. And there was no response, no help for him. And by the way, verse 3 of Psalm 22, crying out for mercy and having none, crying out for God's relief and finding none, crying out for deliverance from his agonies and finding none because he was the victim of God's wrath. Verse 3, he said, but thou art holy. God, it is just that the victims of your wrath should suffer what I am suffering. Because you are a holy God. And I would say in closing that God's wrath awaits the entire world. In Isaiah 59, we find just a little indication of what that is all about. Beginning at the last part of verse 16, the Lord says, my arm will bring salvation. God's righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad in zeal as a cloak according to their deeds. Accordingly will he repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. God will come one day into this world in the imagery here, clothed as a warrior, clothed for battle. To pour out fury, wrath upon his enemies. Revelation 6 describes how men will respond to that when this day occurs, and it will occur. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 16, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? My friends, God is dependable. He can be depended on to settle the score with his enemies. And one day when that happens, he will then secure this earth forever as a place of peace and righteousness for the redeemed to enjoy him eternally. But his wrath will have to settle the score first with the enemies of God who have destroyed his creation by sin. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth, and the enemies of God will not be there. There will be no more wrath of God there. Because in that world will dwell righteousness. Where will you be in that great judgment? When God's going to rain down fire? Will you be among those who cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us, to hide us from the wrath of God? Will you be saying with the kings of the earth and the average people of the earth, God, let the rocks fall and crush us. That would be merciful compared to falling into the hands of a God who is pouring out his anger upon the sins of his creatures. Or will you be among those to whom he says, enter ye blessed into the glory I've prepared for them that love me. If the judgment were held today, if God stood in this place and brought a final judgment to this crowd, there would be some goats on the left hand to whom he would say, "Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting torment." To face the wrath of God for all of eternity. There would be a great many more to whom he would say, "Enter, you blessed. Enter, you blessed." On which side would you be? Would you be with those that the lovely Lamb of God has redeemed and made his child safe, secure, because he bore the wrath to make you so? Or would you bear the wrath? He died to bear our wrath. Heavenly Father, we thank you upon leaving this building today that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't understand it. We're amazed. We bow our hearts, our knees, our heads, and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free." I pray thee, dear Lord, that there should be those in this room who would fear the wrath of God, who yet are the objects of his wrath, and would flee to the cross, to the Lamb upon that cross, who was forsaken and chastised so they would not have to be. May they accept that free pardon, even today. In Christ's name, amen.